Exodus chapter 33 and 34. What's the most important thing that you've ever thought about? Might be getting married. Might be your health. What's the most important thought you've ever had? A.W. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's the most important thing about you. It's what you think about God. Because what you think about God is going to determine forever, for all of eternity. So what you think about God is crucial. The atheist doesn't think God exists. God thinks he exists. God knows the atheist exists. And the atheist is going to one day get the shock of his life as they stand before the living and true God. The person who says, well, I like to think of God in this way. I like to think that there are many ways to God. That's the most important thought they've ever thought. And they're going to find that for all of eternity they'll regret thinking like that. Or perhaps the person who thinks, well, God will accept me because I'm a good person. Or the person who thinks that, oh, this God fella, he seems awfully fierce and angry. It's as if he's standing there with a big stick. And many people in Ireland think like that. And sometimes Christians think like that too. How you think of God is the most important thing about you. And one of the things that we're going to see in this chapter is that he is glorious and he is wonderful. And if that's the case, the question becomes even more basic. Do you think about God at all? Or to put it this way, do you hunger to think about God? Or do you hunger to know God? Because that's what we see first of all in these verses. We see first of all a hunger to know God. A hunger to know God. The children of Israel have committed great sin. Judgment has come on them. Moses has been pleading for them. And God suspends his judgment. And then he says in chapter 33 and verse 3, he says, you will go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Tremendous. He's going to send an angel who will drive out the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, and whoever all else is there. He's going to give them the land, a land of their own. They've been in Egypt for 430 years. Whenever their ancestors had children, their children grew up in slavery, and the next generation grew up in slavery. But now, for the first time in their history as a nation, their children will be free. Their children will grow up and be able to have jobs of different kinds rather than making bricks. Their children will grow up free from persecution. Oh, how wonderful it will be to be in the promised land. A land of great blessing, flowing with milk and honey. They could have the world, as it were. But it's not enough. In verse 4 we read, when the people heard these distressing words. What distressing words? Well, look at the rest of verse 3. But I will not go with you. When they heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. And they didn't dress themselves up in all their finery. They didn't put on their ornaments, their jewelry. They went into mourning. They flung them from them, verse 6. They weren't happy at the prospect of having the world or the promised land or having their freedom. These people display a hunger for God. And isn't that a challenge to us? If God came to us and said, you could have everything you ever wanted, but not me, would you go for it? All you've ever dreamed about, but you won't have me. Would you accept? Well, the children of Israel, flawed as they are, say no, no. This distressed them. They start to wail and mourn. And Moses, from verse 12 onwards, goes and he pleads with God again. We saw him pleading last week and it was incredible. This week, what he pleads for is incredible too. And it's set out, there are three requests that Moses has, and God answers them. You'll see the breakdown. Verse 12, Moses said. Verse 14, the Lord replied. That's number 1. Verse 15, Moses said. Verse 17, the Lord said. That's number 2. Number 3, verse 18, Moses said. Verse 19, the Lord said. And each time he goes and he pleads with God, he reveals the hunger that he has for something. What is it? First of all, he has a hunger to know God's ways. A hunger to know God's ways. He says in verse 12, lead these people, you've told me, but you've not told me whom you will send with me. God had said he'd send an angel. But Moses, he's not so much interested in God sending an angel. He says, God, I want you to teach me. Teach me your ways. Your ways are the only safe ways. Your ways are the only right ways. I want to know them. Do you want to know God's ways? Are you hungry to know God's ways? Hungry to open up your God's Word, to see what He has to say, how you should live? Because His ways are the pathways of joy, the Bible tells us. But more than that, Moses says, teach me your ways so that I may know you. Teach me your ways so I may know you. He knows that whenever you watch how God does something, you learn about God Himself. I remember working with my father, and when you watch my dad do something, you don't just learn how to do the thing, you learn about him. Because you see his attention to detail. You see how he thinks about the person who's coming along after him, who may need to take whatever he's putting up off. And so he thinks, well, how could they be helped in doing their job in removing this or replacing it or whatever it is? You learn about him by seeing how he does things. Moses knows the same. He doesn't want an angel because he'll only learn about the angel. He wants God to teach him because he'll learn about God. Do you say with the psalmist, show me your ways, O Lord, your paths, O teach to me? And God answers. And God will answer you the way he answered Moses. Say, I will. But God says, my presence will go with you. My presence will go with you. Then Moses, it's not enough. He's hungrier than that. He says in the next verse, then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us. You think, well, Moses, did you not listen? He just said, my presence will go with you. But Moses was listening. God said, my presence will go with you. Moses, you singular. And Moses said, I don't want that. I want your presence to go with us. I want your presence to be with us as a people together. He's hungry not just for knowing God himself, but for God's people to know him. And he says, what else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? What makes you different and me different from anybody else on the face of the earth? Is it the fact that we go to church? No, because lots of people go to church who aren't Christians. Doesn't make you a Christian going to church. Living right. Lots of people live good lives. Doesn't make them one of God's people. Lots of people live better lives than Christians. That doesn't distinguish us. Interested in God? That's not enough either. It is knowing God. And this hunger for God, and this relationship with God that distinguishes us. It's only if God comes amongst us on the Lord's day. It's only if God's here that we are different from any other gathering of people in any other building, in any other place in Ireland. Could be a pub. Could be a sports venue. They're all gathered. There's a mix of people. They're from different backgrounds. They're from different levels of society. They're of different interests. Some of them are very nice and decent people. Some are maybe less so. Some are talkative. Some are quiet. In every place you could go into, you get a cross-section of community like us. What makes us different? Moses says that God is here. Do you come to church hungry to meet with God, praying that God will be here to speak to His people? Are you hungry for that? God says, I'll do it. Moses says, still not enough. Verse 18, he says, now show me your glory. Other Bible versions don't make it as abrupt as the NIV. It's not as abrupt as that. It's a prayer. I pray, show me your glory. Or please show me your glory. And Moses, he doesn't just want God to teach him. He doesn't just want God to be present. He is hungry for God himself. He's hungry for God himself. Are you hungry for God himself? You say to God, show me your glory. Moses had seen God's glory. Moses had been there at the burning bush. Moses had been there at the plagues in Egypt. Moses had been at the Red Sea. Moses was at Sinai where God was appearing in dark clouds and in fire at the top of the mountain. He had seen glimpses of the glory. But he wants more. He's hungry for God's glory. Seen some of it. The songwriter in Psalm 63 says, I've seen your presence before. But he says, now my soul thirsts in a dry, parched land. He wants more. Psalm 27, my heart says, seek his face. And the songwriter commits himself and says, your face, Lord, I will seek. Are you hungry for more of God? You see, Christianity is a relationship. God is not a fire escape. A fire escape is a great thing to get out of danger, but you don't stand once you've fled from a burning building beside the fire escape and go, oh, fire escape, I long to know thee. Thou art beautiful and delightful, and I long to spend the rest of my life with thee. You don't do that. God's not a fire escape. If we just treat God as a get-out clause to get out of hell, then it's no wonder that we don't really want to know Him. He's just a fire escape. Wonder, is there anyone here, and that's all God is? He's a Savior. You wipe your sins off on Him and on you go. But no, He's a God to be known and related to. And Christianity is a relationship where you're saved from your sins so that you can know God. And if you're not wanting to know God, then I'm going to suggest and say to you, then you're not a Christian. If you have no desire to know your Father, then you're not a child. Isn't that sobering and challenging? Oh, we can wish that our hunger was better. And we can be disappointed at our hunger to know our Father. Yes. But if we've got no appetite to know Him, and we're not even bothered that we've no appetite to know Him, then there's a problem. It is not enough to go to Him at some stage in our lives and say, here, have my sins. I'm away and I'll see you on the day of judgment. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is a child of their Heavenly Father. And they have a hunger to know God. Do you have a hunger to know Him? What happens when you're hungry to know Him? A feast is set in front of you. A feast is set in front of you. Is this like some other desires? I desire to be a better swimmer. That's reachable. But there's, if I desired to be the fastest swimmer in Ireland, that is unreachable. I'm just getting too old for that, carry on. It's just not going to be. It's going to be a target that I could have, but I'm going to be ultimately disappointed. It's not going to happen. Is this a target that somebody might have that they will be ultimately disappointed in? God says no. He says to Moses, no, you will not be disappointed in this. I will appear before you. And a feast is set before Moses. Now let me say, you can have a hunger to know God, and that doesn't mean that the feast of knowing God lands instantly. You may have to hunger and hunger for Him like the psalmist does in Psalm 63. But He will meet you and satisfy that hunger. You will be satisfied, the psalmist says in Psalm 63. Keep hungering. You may be in the desert, but keep hungering for Him. And one day the feast will be set before you. Let me say two things before we look at the richness of the feast. God is so glorious that if He were to set the entire feast out before us now of who He is, it would be too much. But He will set out before us little bits. He sets out before Moses one component. He says, "My goodness." And then He puts Moses in a cleft of the rock, and then He covers Moses with His hand, and then He waits till he goes past, and then He removes, as it were, His hand, so that Moses sees the trailing edge of the glory. Did you see that comet in the news? Or not the comet, the meteorite that hit in Russia. Huge ball of fire flying through the sky. It's glory bright. And then after this long tail of vapor. And as you look up, the vapor stayed there in the sky for quite a while. And this is like looking at the vapor trail of God. That's what Moses, he doesn't see the bright shining glory of God. He sees the trailing edge of the back of the glory, of the goodness of God. God says, you know, if you were to see all of me in my full glory, it would annihilate you. I used to think that that verse meant that if no one can see me and live, that if you saw God, God would then execute you. Because no one could see Him and live. But it's not like that. It's like you couldn't see Him and be left alive. It's like you can't jump into a volcano and be left alive. It would annihilate you. The glory of God is too magnificent for us in our weak, frail, sinful selves to take in. It's like a famine victim being set down at a 10-course meal. There's nothing wrong with the food, but to eat it all will kill them. God's going to have to change us before we are fit to take in all His glory. But He's a kind God who will reveal His glory in bite-sized chunks to starving children who come to Him and say, "Show me Your glory." And then let me say that the flavor of the glory of God that He loves to reveal is startling. It's incredible in its immensity, but it's startling in its flavor. The children of Israel had been wicked and grotesquely sinful. They had committed adultery, spiritual adultery, on their honeymoon and gone off with another god. And how does God choose to reveal Himself? As loving. As loving. Sure, they got a shock when Moses came down, his face radiant, and said, "He's a God of love." We're not so shocked because biblical Christianity is so spread that we take it for granted that God is love, but the ancient people didn't take it for granted that any God was loving. They were cruel and vindictive, the gods that they believed in. They changed their minds. They were jealous and squabbling. They would use you and abuse you and cast you aside. That was the myths and the stories of the gods in the ancient world. But here's a God who says, "I'm different. I'm loving. I'm loving. I'm loving." Martin Luther said that he didn't like God. He seemed harsh and judgmental. Then he said, "I found that I believed in the wrong God. I wasn't believing in the God of the Bible." And he looked at the God of the Bible. He said, "He's like a father. He's tender and gentle." And that started to change things for Luther. He meets this God that we see here. Let's come to the table and see the feast that's on it. This feast of knowing God. And as the plates of these fine delicacies come in of the goodness of God, see them. But before we look at them, this verse is the most quoted verse in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the New Testament. This beautiful portrait of the compassion and love of God is not mentioned in the New Testament. Why do you think that is? Because the portrait of the compassion and love of God And the forgiveness of God in the New Testament isn't given with words. It's given in flesh and blood. It's given in Jesus Christ. And these verses, as you read them, and these words, as you hear them, see them in flesh and blood in Jesus Christ. He's compassionate, this God. Do you know Him as compassionate? He cares for you. You're struggling. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship Him in fear. Are you struggling? Come to me, Jesus says. All you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. It's compassionate. Ah, but you might say, I don't deserve compassion. What's the next word? What's the next dish on this table of the feast? He's gracious. You don't have to deserve His compassion. If you come to Him and ask Him to be your God, you don't have to deserve His compassion. Here's one of the great words in the Bible. It means God's undeserved favor. A God who should give you justice and damn you to hell shows mercy and doesn't give you what you deserve. But He doesn't stop there. He goes beyond mercy. And He gives you grace. He gives you what you don't deserve. He says, come into my house. Come into my family. Be my child. He's gracious. Then you might say, aye, but I keep failing Him. And maybe His grace will run out. Maybe He'll just lose the rag with me someday. God says to Moses, and Jesus says in His life, I'm slow to anger. You'll keep on failing. You'll keep on stumbling. And I will wait for you patiently. I'm long suffering. Some of you this morning perhaps aren't yet Christians. And He is patient with you. But don't mistake that patience for indifference. Or that He hasn't noticed you. He's patient with you, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He is patient with you today. The reason that you are alive today and not suffering in hell is that God is patient today. Won't you make use of His patience and come to Him today? Throw yourself on this gracious and compassionate God and say, forgive me today. Maybe you're a Christian and you're just aware of your failings. You fail day in, day out. You're really aware of it. Maybe you fail to be as hungry for Him as you should be. He's slow to anger. But better than that, He's abounding in love. He's abounding in love. I love how the Psalm book translates it. It translates it as the ESV translates it. Steadfast love. This is another great word in the Old Testament. The word in Hebrew is chesed. And it's God's steadfast love. A love that doesn't change. A love that is steady. A love that doesn't dip and peak as you are performing well or badly. It's steadfast even when you sin. He doesn't stop loving you. He doesn't love your sin if you're a Christian, but He doesn't waver in His love for you. It's steadfast. And it's not even just steadfast at a low level. You know, sometimes somebody's steadfast, they're a steadfast plodder, and they just plod on at a slow speed. And they're steadfast at a low level. God's love isn't a plodding love. It's abounding steadfast love. It's at a high level, and it stays at that level. Unmeasurable, this love. You grasp this morning that if you are one of God's children, you've come to Jesus, that you are loved with a love that will amaze you for all eternity. You'll never get to a point where you'll think, oh yes, I get it now. Because the minute you'll think that, after a million years in heaven, you'll think, oh no, it's even better. And the next day you will think, there's something about God's love that I hadn't grasped. And that love that you will be grasping in eternity, and you will understand far better after a billion years of heaven, is the same love with which you are loved now, because it's steadfast. It doesn't grow with your understanding. Your understanding grows to meet how long and high and wide and deep the love of God for you is in Christ Jesus, except it's limitless. And you will keep growing to understand this love that is for you right now. It's a feast, isn't it? Faithfulness, abounding in faithfulness. Will he give up on you? Oh no, he's faithful. And he abounds in faithfulness. Unbreakable commitment to you because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Maintaining his love to thousands. Oh, how encouraging that is. We look at ourselves here, we're small in number. You can go back this week and you can say, Lord, I know you have thousands of people that you have loved from before time. Will you bring them into your love? And will you keep your people here in your love? Will you maintain it to them? He maintains it to thousands. It's not narrow. And then, I think this is the dessert course. Forgiving. Forgiving. The Hebrew word here means to lift up and carry away. You got that in Psalm 103. As far as the east is distant from the west, he has removed our sins. It's as if he comes to you and he picks off your sins one by one in their thousands and millions and puts them in his hand and he carries them away from you so that they are divorced completely from you. They're not seen as your sins anymore. And we know that he takes them to the cross and he places them on his son and his son says, give those to me and I will pay for them. And he forgives. But do you see how certain God wants you to be that he has forgiven everything? He uses all three Hebrew words for sin here. Forgiving wickedness. Sometimes translated iniquity. It's to take God's beautiful life and to distort it. It's ethical and moral failure. It's lying, it's stealing, it's injuring, it's killing, it's committing adultery, it's pornography, it's all of those things that are ugly and grotesque. God says, I forgive it. Rebellion, sometimes translated transgression, God said, don't do this. And we step over the line and go, I did, what are you going to do about it? God says, I forgive that too. And then sin. Sin is a word that means to fall short of the mark. God set this as the standard and we fall short every time. If you have a tender conscience, your falling short will bother you. Think, I'm not the sort of person God calls me to be. God says here, that too. It's all forgiven. He says here, he is willing to forgive any and all kinds of sin. Have you sinned that you dare not admit? God says, bring it to me. Bring it to me. Oh, come to me, he says, and I will forgive you. Here's the great banquet of the feast of knowing God. Do you know him? Don't you want to know him more? Don't you want to say, Lord, give me this in richer measure. Give me more understanding of this. Because this is a feast. And then lest we take him for some softy, and take him for granted and think, ah, sure, that's God. We'll just traipse in on the day of judgment. It'll all be fine. God says, no. Oh, no. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Someone has to take your guilt. Otherwise, you will be punished. You will be punished. And he shows the seriousness of it here. Punishing the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. He's not saying here that he punishes children because their father sinned. He's saying sin has this way of working itself from one generation to the next. It's so serious. so deadly. It's like a disease, an infectious disease, going from one generation to the next. God says, I will punish it. Oh, he says, come to me. Break the cycle. Bring life into your families. Come to me and find forgiveness, so that you won't bring punishment into your lives and into the lives of those who come after you. He says, I am a God to you and to your children after you. Don't ignore me. It's the feast of knowing God. This is your Father if you're a Christian. How we should want to know Him more. This is only a fraction. This is only a fraction of who He is. And even then, there aren't words in the English language to explain it all, or a mind capable of giving it to you in all its rich detail. I can't wait to see Him in His glory. Isn't He incredible? A hunger to know God, the feast of knowing God, and then thirdly and briefly, the impact of knowing God. The impact of knowing God. Chapter 34, Moses comes down the mountain. His face is radiant. I don't know how, but there's light coming off it, and the people are shocked. The people are afraid. What's happened? Moses has been so much in the glory of God that it's radiating off his face. Don't know how it happens. But let me give you a minuscule parallel. On a wedding day, there is a radiance to a bride's face at the prospect of seeing her husband. Every bride I've ever seen, it's there. And if that prospect is there, if that radiance is there, the prospect of meeting some bloke, what must the delight and the radiance off the faces of people who have spent time in the presence of God be like? The point is that people noticed it. People noticed it. They saw it. And they had thought nothing of Moses. Who is this fellow Moses? But now God vindicates him and says, he's one who knows me. And people might think nothing of you, but they will notice that you have spent time with God. They will notice that you have peace amidst the storms because you have a faithful God. They will notice that you are free from worry because you have a dad who cares for you. He is a compassionate God. They will notice that you don't have that burden of, I'm not good enough, I don't deserve Him, because He is gracious. They will notice that you know who you are because you are loved with an everlasting love. They will notice that guilt doesn't gnaw at you because you are forgiven. They will notice that you have something more important in life than anything else that could be taken from you. They will notice even in your grief that you have something wonderful. They do notice. Speaking to someone recently who... speaking to a relation of theirs who had been at a wake. And that they came back and they said, I've never seen anything like it. There was peace amidst that family. There was a calmness amidst that family. A man had been killed in an accident. Tragically lost his life, and yet his family, his wife and children, radiated a peace and a calm and a trust. And this non-believer, this non-Christian came back and said to his cousin, he said, I've never seen anything like it. What is it they have? Here's the impact of knowing God. Paul tells us that there's one more impact. He says in 2 Corinthians 3, but we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God. There's the hunger and there's the satisfaction, the feasting on the glory of God. Something's happening. We with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As you hunger to know God, and as you are fed at the feast of knowing God, God is changing you to be more like Him, to be more like Jesus. What a wonderful thing. See why the most important thoughts that we have are about who God is? Let's hunger for Him more and more. Let's pray. Oh Father in heaven, forgive us for not hungering for You. Forgive us for not thirsting for You. Forgive us for being satisfied with the fast food of this world and not wanting the feast at the banquet of knowing You. Father, feed us with something of Your glory. Show us Your glory, we beg. And Lord God, we pray for those in our families and those perhaps here this morning who are settling for lesser glory, who are satisfied with the fast food glory of this life, and who are missing the feast. Oh Father in heaven, will You draw all such to You? Will You bring them to You so that we can see here that You are maintaining Your love to thousands? Father in heaven, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.